All right, please turn with me in the scriptures to John chapter 11. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it is page 897. The title for this message is, I am glad Lazarus died. As you're turning to John 11, please remember what Moses said to the children of Israel as he spoke God's word to them. For this is no empty word for you, but your very life. May God give us that grace today as we recognize that we are about to hear words of life to us. John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, it will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Lord, your word says we are yours. In spite of all the afflictions and sufferings that we have or are or will go through in this life, we are yours. And we ask God this morning that as we look at your word, as Jesus touches on this very issue, you'd help us to see why we experience the things that we experience. Your Holy Spirit must come, God, for we will not see it unless he does. So we ask for his gracious presence now in your name. Amen. Please be seated. The most ultimate reality that is, that ever has been, or ever will be, is the glory of God. The greatness of God, the excellency of his person, the all-surpassing value of his character, the blinding light of his white-hot holiness is the ultimate reason why everything exists in this universe. Countless galaxies were created to display the glory of God's power. Psalm 19:1. The world was spoken into existence so that human beings could see that every molecule, every mountain, every nursing mother, indeed the whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 6:3. The wicked are sent to hell to demonstrate the glory of God's righteousness against sin. Romans 9:22. The redeemed are brought to heaven in order to showcase the glory of God's mercy for ruined sinners. Romans 9:23. Everything that God plans and purposes and brings to pass terminates on this one thing, the display of His infinite worth. There's no deeper motive in the heart of God than to display the glory of God in everything that He does. It's God's deepest motive for everything that He does, without exception. Everything is aimed at displaying how supreme of a treasure God and His Christ and His Holy Spirit are, period. That's why the universe exists. And our passage this morning puts this on display in a shocking way. I want to offer you two very disturbing truths that I believe this passage undeniably teaches. Truth number one: Jesus purposely breaks the heart of His people in order to bring Himself glory. Truth number one, Jesus very often purposely breaks the heart of His people to bring Him glory. Truth number two, Jesus does this with a glad heart. Jesus does this with a glad heart. The reason why that these truths are so disturbing to us is because they challenge the way that we think about what love is. We start with the wrong definition of love. We think that we are loved when we are made much of. We think that we are loved when we are praised, and when we are the center, and when all the planets of our galaxy revolve around us. That's how we define love naturally. If you praise me and tell me how great I am, I will feel loved by you. That's how the world operates. Love to me is making much of me. And Jesus is going to let Lazarus die in this passage to destroy that definition of love. Not because He doesn't love Lazarus. Not because He doesn't love Martha and her sisters. Jesus loves Lazarus more than anybody in the universe. And in fact, He's going to weep over Lazarus' death. And the Jews are going to respond, "See how He loved him. Could not He who opened the eyes of this blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And the answer to that is a resounding yes, He could have. But less glory would have been seen. And therefore, less glory would have been savored. And therefore, less love would have been communicated. Jesus is going to let Lazarus die in this passage because He loves Lazarus. And because He loves Martha and Mary. Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Being made to see and savor the glory of God in Christ is the highest way that Jesus loves us. And if we can get this truth, all of our sufferings, all of our sicknesses, all the deaths of our loved ones, all the betrayals that we will face in this life will ultimately and finally be seen as God's greatest gifts to us. We will rejoice over them, both here and in heaven. Here's the big idea of our passage. If you get lost at any point in the message, come back to this. This is what the message is about. Jesus will do whatever it takes for us to see his glory. And this is the chief way that he loves us. Jesus will do whatever it takes for us to see his glory. And this is the chief way, the ultimate way that he loves us, not by making much of us, but by making much of himself. Two points to this message. First, we're going to see the loving glory of Jesus in verses 1 through 6. And then we're going to see the fearful unbelief of man in verses 7 through 16. The loving glory of Jesus, part 1. The fearful unbelief of man, part 2. Let's look to our text. Verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was ill. As we open up this passage opens very differently than other passages because we were told the name of this man, Lazarus. We aren't given the name of other people that Jesus healed. The woman in Samaria in John 4 is just the woman. The woman caught in adultery in John 8. The invalid in John 5 or the man born blind in chapter 9. But we are told Lazarus's name. Why? Because our author is pressing on us at the very onset of this passage that Jesus has a personal, intimate relationship with him and with Martha and with Mary. Jesus visited their homes frequently. Luke chapter 10, John chapter 12. It was this Mary who was going to pour that expensive ointment out on Jesus to prepare him for his burial in the next chapter. We can't let these details pass us by. Jesus knew and loved this family intimately, and they supported Jesus financially out of their own means. They were not on the outside looking in. They were on the inside. Beloved, if you have been redeemed, born again into Christ, that's you. You're on the inside. Jesus has an intimate relationship with you, and that's relevant to this text this morning. Jesus ate with them. He laughed with them. He ministered to them. If Martha and Mary and Lazarus had children, Jesus would have held them in his arms and kissed them with his own lips. This family felt firsthand the care and compassion of Christ. And now one of them, Lazarus, is ill, deathly ill. Verse 3. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Love, suffering. Martha, Mary lived in Bethany, which was over 90 miles south of where Jesus was at this moment beyond the Jordan. 4-day journey for a healthy person to make that trip. Sisters were unwilling to leave their brother behind for fear that he might die, so they sent messengers, and the message was simply this: Lord, he whom you love is ill. That's all that's recorded. Perhaps they said more, but this statement is the most important part. Our author is making it painstakingly clear that Jesus does not have a generic creational love with this family, but a special, eternal, electing, everlasting, invincible, omnipotent love. And on this ground, there's this plead for Jesus to come and heal their brother. What's Martha and Mary doing? They're pleading. They're praying. Jesus, come and heal our brother whom you love. And the tension here is palpable. If John 11 would have been inserted earlier in our gospel, we might completely miss this tension. Because up to this point, Jesus has been healing complete strangers. Men and women he just happened to be walking by. So stranger after stranger after stranger after stranger is healed, and then boom, this man whom Jesus loved. That's the setup. Severe suffering in the context of deep abiding love. And those are the first two strands of our story, suffering and love. And now Jesus responds with our third strand, glory. Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This illness is for something. This autism is for something. That cancer is for something. That mental illness is for something. It's not meaningless. This brokenhearted suffering has great meaning. It has a universal, everlasting significance. This illness is for the glory of God. When Jesus uses the word glory here, it's important that we understand what he's saying. He doesn't primarily mean that God will be honored as a verb. You can use glory like that. We glorify God as a verb. We're honoring God. But that's not what he primarily means. God will be honored in this text. When Jesus says that this illness is for God's glory, he means one thing: that God's majesty and worth will be revealed and uncovered and unveiled. And it will be revealed through Jesus Christ the Son. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's not a verb, that's a noun. Emanating from the Son of God. The worth of God. Coming from the vision of God. Jesus invaded planet Earth mainly so that we could see his greatness. This is the biggest category in Jesus' mind, namely the display of his infinite worth. And every event under the sun will ultimately serve that purpose. Lazarus, you're on your deathbed. So that I can be seen to be marvelous beyond your imagination. Martha and Mary, you're crying your eyes out. So that I can be seen to be exceedingly great. This point, hopefully some of you are scratching your heads. How does seeing God's glory square with God loving us? Because the Bible says that God loves us. And this doesn't sound like love. Let's press on. Verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Pause. Let's stop right there. How should the next verse read? Jesus loved this family. Lazarus is deathly sick. Jesus holds the universe in his hand. He can heal a blind man with clay and spit, or he can speak to the centurion whose servant is in another town, and healing will come. Since Jesus loves this family, how should verse 6 read? It should read that Jesus immediately went to Bethany and healed Lazarus. Isn't that what you or I would do? If our friend lay sick in the hospital and we had the antidote in our pocket, would we not go and heal our friend whom we loved? Of course we would. Why? Because love compelled us to do that thing. But that's not what verse 6 says. Let's read them together so we can feel the weight of it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, if you have an older version of the NIV, verse 6 is going to read, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Oh, the difference between so and yet. The word in the Greek is un. Un indicates a truth that necessarily follows from a previous truth. Un is translated oftentimes as therefore. This truth is true, therefore this truth is true. As in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Why should we not be anxious about tomorrow? Because when we seek the kingdom of God, Jesus adds to our lives everything that he deems necessary for us. The connection of those two truths is un. And that's what we see in verse 6. Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus, therefore, or so, he didn't go and heal him. He stayed 2 days longer. If we accept that older NIV word, yet, it overthrows the whole meaning of this passage. Yet communicates however or in spite of. In other words, Jesus loved them, but in spite of his love for them, he stayed where he was. Meaning, Jesus' love for them wasn't the reason why he stayed. And if some of you have been paying attention, you'll say, well, of course he didn't stay because he loved them. Verse 4 says that this was for the glory of God. But what Jesus wants us to see in this passage is that the glory of God and his love for us are not divorced from each other. They terminate on one end. If we take un seriously in verse 6, it means that Jesus intentionally delayed for 2 days and let Lazarus die because he loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And once we see this, we can see how God's glory and God's love for us are not two ends, but one end. It is good that God is God-centered. That is the only way, beloved, that you have any foundation of being loved by God in this world. So, let's summarize. The truth of verse 4 says that this illness is for God's glory. The truth of verses 5 and 6 is that Jesus let Lazarus remain ill because of his love for him and his sisters. Now, when we put those two truths together, a third universe-defining truth arises to the surface, and that's this. Seeing the maximum amount of the glory of Jesus is the way that Jesus loves us. You already know this experientially. When do you feel most loved by Jesus? When you sense with your soul his grace upon your life, his mercy upon your life. That's when you sense his love the most. What is that? A sense of his glory in your soul. That's the way that Jesus loves us, by showing us himself. And he's willing to do whatever it takes in our lives that would happen. But naturally, we don't believe this. And neither did his disciples. Let's look at the fear and unbelief of man. Verses 7 and 8. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" The disciples were terrified at this prospect of returning, and they had good reason to be. The Jews tried to murder Jesus in the street. And so if Jesus was in danger, so were they. But it's so easy to forget that these men were not generic men. They had names: Peter, James, John. They had families. And Jesus was asking them to put their families and their lives on the line. It wouldn't be much different if Jesus were to ask you to walk openly with him in the streets of Somalia. In Somalia, there's a terrorist group called Al-Shabaab, and they joined with Al-Qaeda in 2012. And if they find a known Christian convert, they'll execute him. If they find a person with Christian literature, they will execute him. Voice of the Martyrs reported that on September 25th, 2011, that's 5 years from next Sunday, that Al-Shabaab entered into a known Christian family's house in the morning when mom and dad went off to work. Inside, 17-year-old Guled Jamal Mukhtar was preparing for school. Neighbors reported that they heard screaming, and then suddenly it stopped. It stopped because Al-Shabaab beheaded Guled Jamal Mukhtar. Why? Because his family held secret Bible meetings in their house, and Guled was a Christian. Yeah, the disciples were scared. And American Christians need to wake up. We're not even threatened with death yet, and oftentimes we're scared to share the gospel with our neighbor or our family members because we are terrified of what they might think of us afterward. Yeah, the disciples were afraid. This is how Jesus meets their fear. Verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Jesus, you're going to die if you go back. Here's Jesus' response. "The time of darkness when I will go to the cross is not here yet. I still have work to do in the light. My life is not theirs to take. I will lay it down when it is time." Nobody took Jesus to the cross. Nobody. Not all the universe, not Satan, not all the hordes of hell have enough power to drag Jesus to the cross. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord." That's what Jesus' comfort to these disciples were. But he has an application for them and for us. He's the light of the world. if we walk in his light. We're not going to stumble. We'll never stumble. When Guled Jamah Mukhtar was beheaded, he was not stumbling. He was seeing glory. The men who took his life, they were stumbling, and they're stumbling to death. Unbelieving friend, there's something far worse than being beheaded. Entering into eternity without ever tasting and seeing the glory of Christ is something to be more feared than 1,000 beheadings. If you've not been born again, you're walking in the darkness. You're stumbling to your death. And there's coming a day very soon when you'll stand before King Jesus and your fate will be irrevocably sealed. The book of John was written so that you would believe the gospel and be saved. These words were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Believe. Believe and be saved. That's Jesus' answer to the disciples' fear. Follow me, the light of the world. If you want to see glory, you'll never stumble. You'll never stumble. Here's Jesus' second answer. Verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Jesus is now telling them that the main reason he wants to go back to Judea is because he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's how Lazarus' death is for the glory of God. Jesus is going to show the universe that he doesn't just grant life. He is life. He is life. When Jesus goes to Bethany, Martha is going to meet him, and Jesus tells her, "Martha, your brother is going to rise again." And Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is life. Jesus wants us to see this. He doesn't merely grant life. He is life. That's why Jesus says, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad." I'm glad. Not as an end in itself. Jesus wasn't glad as an end in itself. He wept. He's not a callous-hearted Christ. Jesus is the most tender man in the cosmos. If you are grieving, go to Christ. You'll find comfort. But he's glad that Lazarus died so that we could see glory and believe. This is only one of two places in the Gospels that I know of where it says that Jesus is glad. He rejoices. It's kairo in the Greek. It means to rejoice exceedingly. How bizarre. Lazarus is dead. The sisters are brokenhearted. The disciples are terrified. And Jesus is rejoicing. That's unbelievable. That's Christianity. Why is Jesus rejoicing? Because this event is going to change eternal destinies for men and women. Because what is about to happen when Lazarus is raised from the dead, at the end of the story, souls are going to awaken for the first time. Others to deeper depths of the reality that there is no one more excellent, more enjoyable, more soul exhilarating than Jesus Christ, our Lord. He saves sinners. He pardons the unlovable. The iniquities of his beloved are laid upon his back. By his stripes we are healed. Like sheep we have gone astray, but he, like a lamb led to the slaughter, was silent. Jesus is rejoicing because souls will see his great glory and believe. They'll believe. Look at the end of verse 15. Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. What has John taught us in this gospel about belief? What is belief? John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Coming to Christ in belief is coming to a feast for your soul in which you are satisfied and you never want again. Coming to Christ in belief is drinking in life-giving water where your soul receives all it needs for its parchment. That's what belief is. It's being satisfied. And this is how the first part of our passage connects with the last part. Stay with me. Verse 4, this illness is for the glory of God. Verse 15, so that you will believe. In other words, this event is to display the all-surpassing worth of who I am, such that when you see it, you will be satisfied with me, pleased with me, that you would admire me and find me as your greatest and supreme treasure. That's what salvation is mainly. How would you describe salvation to an unbeliever? This gets to the root of what the gospel is. What is salvation mainly? Why will heaven be glorious mainly? Eternal life is not the prize, brothers and sisters. Everyone is going to live forever. Satan is going to live forever. The reprobate will live forever. They're going to abide in the lake of fire forever. Eternal life in itself is not the prize. Gaining Christ for eternity is the prize. Having an unobscured vision of the beauty and excellency of Jesus, that's what our souls were made to feast on. Revelation 22, 3 through 5, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And the servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever in the presence of Jesus. How do we apply this passage to our lives? First of all, our doctrine. Going back to our big idea. Jesus would do whatever it takes for us to see his glory. And this is the chief way that he loves us. This event was not birthed in a theological vacuum, divorced from tears and from soul-crushing pain, because our lives are not divorced from those things. Tuesday morning of this week, sat down in my office, I put my face in my hand, and I wept. Sorrow almost weekly grips my soul. At least one or two days out of every week, I literally want to crawl under a rock and die. When David says in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" That's how I feel almost regularly. I feel in my soul those 2 days that Jesus delayed for Martha and Mary. Imagine what they felt. They prayed to Christ, "Jesus, come. Jesus, come." They're weeping. We all will feel that in our lives. And if you haven't yet, you will. It's a promise from the Scripture. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Through many tribulations, you must enter into the kingdom of God. Man's life is short and full of trouble. What should we do? We need to adopt Jesus' definition of love. Jesus will do whatever it takes in our lives, including wounding us deeply, in order for us to see Him most clearly, and that's what love is. What do we need most? Being loved by Jesus means that He gives us what we need most. What do we need most? What do we need? What do you need most in this life? Healing? Comfort from your afflictions? If that's what you need most, and if that's how you're defining love, then I have bad news. We have Christian brothers and sisters on the other side of the world who are not loved by Christ. Our North Korean brothers and sisters who are currently locked up in concentration camps under the despotic rule of Kim Jong-il are not loved, if you define love like that. No, what we need most is a soul-transforming revelation of glory. When Jesus gives us that, we know that He loves us. Because when we see Him for who He is, He becomes our treasure. And when Jesus is willing to let us suffer in this life to give us that, then we know that we are deeply and intimately loved by Him. Suffering is not the evidence that Jesus has abandoned us. Suffering is the evidence that Jesus deeply loves us. When Martha and Mary get their brother back at the end of this story, they're going to rejoice. Question: what are they going to rejoice over mainly? That their brother's back? Or that they now see something about Christ that they did not see? Lazarus is going to die again. Martha and Mary are going to die again. But they saw a vision of Christ that changed their life. What's our duty in this passage? In our passage, after Jesus said, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe," this is how Lazarus responded. Lazarus was dead. This is how Thomas responded. Thomas said, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Here's our duty. We need to recognize that the glory of Christ is better than life itself. Recognize that the glory of Christ is better than life itself. Thomas said this, "Let us go that we may die with him." And I was talking to a brother yesterday. I think this is an intensely hard thing to understand. I don't think that Lazarus Thomas was being sarcastic. I think that this was a courageous pessimism. He was encouraging his fellow disciples to do their duty, to obey Christ and to go, but he seems to only be able to see defeat and death. But this whole passage is trying to correct in us is the idea that there is something more valuable than experiencing a side of Christ's glory. That's what this passage is trying to correct. So question, what is the most valuable thing you possess? Do a mental inventory. Is it not your life? Would you not trade all of your possessions to save your own life? That's the most valuable thing that you possess. But Scripture wants to correct even that. Psalm 63:3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. God's love to us is better than our own lives. And what I understand that to mean is that if I don't experience the glory of God's covenant, loyal, keeping love, it is better that I cease to live. Jesus, life without the ability to admire and praise the greatness of you is not worth living. That's what Jesus wants us to believe. Is that your belief? That life without the ability to admire and praise Jesus is a life not worth living. That's what this passage is teaching. Finally, our delight. Our delight is this: I am glad that Jesus died. My title this morning was meant to be shocking to us. I am glad that Lazarus died, and it's meant to be shocking because this passage is meant to shock us. Every word that Jesus speaks in this passage is meant to make us question what we believe about ultimate meaning in life. Jesus was glad, in a sense, that Lazarus died so that people could see his glory and believe. He's willing to do whatever it takes for this to happen because this is what love is. But Lazarus' death is completely insufficient for this end. Jesus' gladness over Lazarus' death is a faint shadow of the Father's gladness over Jesus' death. Do you know that the Scripture says that the Father was glad that Jesus died? Isaiah 53:10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, Christ, putting him to death. Father was pleased to crush Christ. Father was pleased to put him to grief. The accumulated sufferings of all peoples for all times is nothing compared to what Jesus suffered in and on the cross. Lazarus suffered one death. That's all he suffered. Jesus suffered infinite death. Martha and Mary felt the sting of being separated from Lazarus for 4 days. Jesus felt the sting of Father completely abandoning him upon the cross. And Father was pleased to make that happen. He was pleased. God sent his only Son into the world to die. It was his good pleasure to do so, so that law-breaking, ruined sinners like you and me could be redeemed. That's what love is. That's what love is. It's doing whatever it takes to give us what we need most. And what we need most is forgiveness of sins. What we need most is a righteousness that will make us stand before the Father. What we need most is the Holy Spirit sealed in us as a pledge and a promise that we'll live forever. And Jesus accomplished that on the cross. And you can have that if you believe. And you do have that if you believe. And you can know that Jesus spared no expense. The Father unleashed hell upon Jesus in order for you to have that as a present possession. That's why Jesus died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. And that's good news for us. It's good news that you are a God-centered, God-glory-seeking God, because as you seek your glory in the world and you allow us to see it, we know that we are loved. God, help us to enter into praise of you now as we join with the angels and the saints who have gone before us, singing the praises of the one, Christ, who died to make this happen. Lift us up now, God. Forbid that we would not commune with you in this song, in all of these songs. Bless your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.